As we begin this evening, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles. I think everybody here knows where we are, what we're doing. So go ahead, and instead of turning to, I'll have the passage in Proverbs on the board. So let's turn our Bibles this evening to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. As far as announcements go this evening, we will be having our cleanup day. I see some are going to have to do some work tonight because they're not going to be here, but as many as could come, we'll just spend a couple hours. If you could be here on Saturday around 9 or so, 9-ish, and we'll spend, you know, until noonish on just trying to get some scuffs off the floor, and maybe we can cut this creeping thing down that's coming up out here and do our windows and do some general cleaning and that kind of thing. I think I'll have to get up there and probably do some maintenance on the projector, but we'll have that coming up. We will be, is it a week from today that we'll be, a week from today is the 3rd? Yeah, so we will not be having Bible class next Thursday. Just one Bible class next week. Now, I do realize that we've got, and summer break is coming up. We'll have Sunday after that, the two classes on Sunday morning after that. And my intention is that, I know we always have question and answer, but if this works the way I'd like it to work, probably, if possible, the last session on Sunday morning will probably be dealing with question and answer if we have any. If not, if I run through everything like that and we get done with everything, when we come back, that maybe that might even be best anyway, to do question and answer, so you've had a week or week and a half, almost 2 weeks, to think about everything, get everything gelling. We also, of course, are going to be having to meet with the new owners over here at Graphic, and I feel very confident that we're going to have to either make enormous adjustments here in our building, or we're going to be asked to leave altogether. And so we're going to have to find a place. And we can make certain adjustments that way. Steve has talked to me about some of the things we might be able to do. Probably won't be using this much anymore. If we're in a tight spot, I can always use a dry erase board or nothing at all. I don't need to have anything to teach with, just a lectern of some kind. Do we have one of those? I don't know if we've got one or not. We need to find something, because I doubt that we'll be able to fit this in wherever we're going to go. But it's going to be important that as far as I'm concerned, you know, a building can't define our ministry. We've got, you know, you, the people of this assembly, are the ones that make it up. You're the ones that are supporting me, you know, and that, as long as, you know, we can keep the muzzle off, and hopefully if it gets to that point, somebody will have mercy on me and hire me to do something. But we've got so much to do, and we've got so many important things that we really need to. I'm going to just have to lay it in your lap. You know, I'll do what I can, but I'm going to try to keep myself doing what I do. And we've got a board of deacons that are going to be involved in all of this, but it's really going to be all of us that are going to be involved in it. You know, and I was thinking too that we certainly can make adjustments on Bible class, if we have to utilize Sunday a little bit better than what we do now, or I was even thinking the possibility of doubling up, and instead of having two nights during the week, we could do like 2:45s on one night a week, something like that. I mean, we're used to a double session. We do it on Sunday all the time. And we could even do it on Wednesday, the night that nothing's on TV. Nothing's ever on Wednesday. Then we'd be like the rest of the churches. We'd have Wednesday night prayer meeting or whatever they have. I do know that, you know, at least in the short run, I feel confident that we're going to be be okay. But like I said, if you know of a place or you know somebody who could, if they got a barn somewhere, it doesn't have to be, I mean, we'll spruce it up. But I don't know. But like I said, I do feel confident that everybody here is so positive, the core of our assembly, to what we're doing, that that something like this isn't going to stop the ministry and shut the ministry down. And I'm willing to stay and put up whatever I have to put up to be able to do whatever I have to do to be able to teach you, because that's what I want to do until the day I die, and or until the rapture, which could happen in the next 5 seconds. It didn't. Shoot. So anyway, that's we're gonna, you know, I'm not gonna keep you in the dark on anything. I'll let you know what I know, and we'll just go through this together and make the adjustments that we have to make. Some of the things that have happened are sad, but it's not sad to me as far as the ministry goes and the ones who I look at over this pulpit every Bible class, but that's just the nature of the way things go. And like I said, this isn't going to go down without a fight, and it's not going to go down easy. So we'll just see what happens. I did have a lady, I didn't talk to her very long, but she was very nice, that I talked to today, who was interested in our church. They just moved here. And the first thing she asked me was, do you guys teach the Bible? I said, well, you might say that. And we had a nice little chat, and I pointed her to our website so they can kind of get an idea what we do. I don't know if we'll see her or not, but we'll just have to roll with the punches. But I will tell you this, there are assemblies out there in this country, Grace Assemblies, very similar to ours, maybe not with quite the understanding of sonship we have, but that rightly divide the word of truth, that have been meeting for years in a lot worse conditions than we are. A lot worse. And so we're not alone, and we can certainly do this together. So I've got a feeling that, you know, that this is, that we just might wind up in a better position or situation than we are now. May not be as big, but we don't need it as big. I was going to start taking more chairs out anyway. So anyway, that's all that. But I'll put it this way. I will teach you as long as you want me to teach you. That's the bottom line. If you want this doctrine, I want to give it, and so together we'll get it done. All right, you have your Bibles open this evening. Let's go ahead and get ourselves underway. Have I forgot any announcements? I don't think so. I got some other things going on, but Cecil and I are going to be running up to our sister church during the break and saying, meeting them for the first time in Evansville. I'm looking forward to that, and we'll give you a full report when we come back. All right, let's thank the Lord for the time we have this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This allows you a few moments to calm down, to set aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your day, and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We are just struck by the opportunity to be able to be educated as sons. The things that we talked about and discussed in our last lesson together, Father, we are very appreciative of your grace given to us, of the redemption we have in Christ, of what our sonship life offers to us, to be able to be educated, edified, and enter into these wise counsels with you. And so as we continue to round out our understanding of our table of contents for what this sonship life will be about, we pray that we will see it and understand and appreciate it as you designed it to be understood and appreciated, that the effectual working of just that much will produce that earnest cry of Abba Father, and that we can't wait to get into the curriculum as we get back to the book of Romans. We pray for your wisdom and clarity, understanding, and honest handling of your word this evening, that we might be edified by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at the final issue of Phase 3 of Level 2, or I'm sorry, I got that backwards, of Level 3, Phase 2, of what a son in the table of contents is given to know that this is what is going to be upcoming and what he's to expect to be going through as he finishes his sonship education. And it says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And tonight we want to finish talking about Phase 2 as far as verse 5 is concerned. And if we have time tonight, we're going to start getting into verse 6. Because there are some interesting things about verse 6, although I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but I do want to acknowledge it's there and why it's there, and that there are some features to verse 6 that really only apply to Israel's program, and I think it's going to be fascinating to see the way those things apply to those wise men of understanding. They're going to be part of that remnant. When we were looking at this, we came to appreciate the issue of the wise counsels that the man of understanding, who now is at the pinnacle of his sonship life, is going to be dealing with. He will be able to advise others, that issue of counsel being the advice or opinion, instruction, and especially this issue, as the OED brought it out, of an interchanging of ideas and an interchange of opinions on matters of procedure, that there's two sides to this. This wise counsels that the son is going to receive at the end of his sonship education. One of those has to do with the way he's going to be able to treat and deal with others, and that's going to be of primary concern to the remnant of Israel, because they're going to be operating on a very short period of time. And it's probably already crossed your mind. I think Cindy and Andrew and I and Sarah, we had a great discussion about this going home the other night about, well, you know, how does the remnant, they've got a really short period of time. I mean, we think we've got a short time sometimes, but they're going to be on very short time. If a member of the remnant of Israel gets saved halfway through their final installment, they've only got like 3.5 years left to be able to get any of this. So really, they're going to need counselors who are men of understanding to be able to open their eyes to some things that when I show you them, not only will I tell you right now, I don't know what they mean, but I'll tell you right now, you don't either. No one who's ever written on the Bible knows what they mean. The Bible pretty much tells you that no one today can possibly know what it means, and that it's left to that time for that to be revealed and understood. And I think you'll be settled in your thinking when we go through some of these passages that's exactly true. But the other side of that coin, of course, is taking that superior wisdom that you now have and adding to that the experience that the father is going to talk to his son about, or as a natural father would to his son, and he's going to add that experience of having to been in the trenches, having gone through it himself, and experienced the application and the use of the doctrine in many various areas of his life that the Bible didn't instruct him in, but as he got one of the components for his godly wisdom or his godly justice, he realizes this can be utilized in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different areas. And he has the experience of doing that. And those are some of the things he's going to have as that man of understanding, where he now has got really what that expression I liked was, it's the counsels is the fruit of the manifold wisdom that's been acquired through manifold experience. And once we did that, we wanted to talk about the other side of these wise counsels. And so there is an aspect to it that the son, as a summary statement or as a working definition for us in this dispensation of grace, it is one who is authorized, the curriculum authorizes him to provide godly advice, instruction, and opinion to others who are less advanced, who are less experienced in either the effectual working of the curriculum of God's Word, or less advanced, less experienced in successfully dealing with the opposition. I probably haven't talked enough about that. I'm going to pick back up on some of that as we go back into Romans, but the issue of the opposition, that's going to really be a huge probably majority of what the wise counsels would consist of how he faced the opposition and really, let me show you one. Hold your place. Let me show you one great passage in connection with that, where Paul gives wise counsel to the Corinthians. Come over very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Not 1 Corinthians. We've been over there quite often. But come this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember that the Corinthians had a problem with allowing a man who was actually in an incestuous relationship with his mother to get by with all of that without, and it was causing leaven in the assembly, and it was a problem that was going to have to be addressed by the pastor and the board of the deacons of that assembly. They did do that. Paul gave them information on that, and now he comes to counsel them about that issue, how they corrected it. They responded positively to the corrective doctrine that he gave them in the first letter. But when he talks about this, I want you to see how he counsels them in dealing with the possible problems that would arise with the opposition and the policy of evil concerning that. And Paul gives them some wise counsel. Come down and pick it up in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Pick it up at verse 6. He says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment. Now, this is, again, breaking in on that context of dealing with that man, and now he's responded positively. He's repented of that with godly repentance and godly sorrow after a godly sort and all of that, and that's been put out of his life now. He's responded magnificently to that correction. And now they are to bring him back, but he says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrawise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you. Now again, this is someone who really has responded in a biblical, godly manner. This isn't just somebody who is sorry for getting caught. But this is someone who has responded and has the effectual working of God's Word, making those corrections in his life. And he says, verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Look at verse 7 or 11 in connection with this. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And what the wise count, that's a man of understanding giving level one saints wise counsels in this way of advice, and through Paul's experience, it was in connection with the opposition of the policy of evil, and that's what he's going to try and do, is to get advantage of you. And you can maybe deal with some of that on your own, but that's a marvelous way, and that's said that way for a very important reason, that it's not just us, Satan should beat us up, but the idea is to get advantage, to get the advantage over you. And that's, as you read this little section here, those Corinthians weren't aware that they were in a vulnerable position where that adversary could get advantage of them. And so it's a marvelous counseling type section that Paul deals with there. So I just wanted to bring that out since I hadn't before. Come back to Isaiah 40 now. And we're going to begin seeing the other side of this, where we talked about the wise counsel being something that is a demonstration of God's glory, wherein he is able to take a son and sit down with him once the programs have ended, and that mystery understanding that was only given to the Apostle Paul of the dispensation, the fullness of times comes in, and the Father is able to sit the Son down and be able to actually, almost on a eye-to-eye basis, be able to talk about the future of that business. And the way our Heavenly Father has constructed all of this is so that He created us in His image, in His likeness, so that one day he could produce his heart and mind in us, and all that has taken place, including the cross of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he gave us to enable us to be sons in the first place, has provided so that one day we might sit down with our Father as men and women of understanding, and in that day he can almost look at us and say, all right, I want your advice. I want your input. I want your opinion. I want your counsel. Let's counsel together. David talked about that sweet counsel together, where they sat down just almost like equals, and they start to craft out and sculpt out and plan out the those ongoing ages to come that are going to be within that dispensation, the fullness of times, and how that all is going to go together. It's a fascinating issue to the counseling thing, that the counseling of the wise counsels that we were talking about before. But in Isaiah 40, I use this passage simply to be able to come along and underscore the fact that, and I never got to it on Tuesday night, that under God's program with Israel, at that time, in time past, with all that Israel was under the law, once the law was brought in, that really made sonship an impossibility, until at the cross of Jesus Christ, the Father is going to inaugurate a new covenant. And it's within the new covenant that you have information that is going to specifically deal with them being adopted as sons. And he's going to put his heart in their heart. And the sonship issue gets brought up. We saw that way a long time ago when we first started dealing with sonship. But the cross of Christ makes that possible. But under the law, that there was an issue in which especially the wise counsels could not be had. And I want to show you that by looking at what Isaiah says about it, and then seeing Paul quote this very verse with an addition that he makes to it in light of what the mystery of Christ brought in, and when the mystery of Christ was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and us being beneficiaries of the new covenant, being adopted at the moment that we became believers in Jesus Christ, that now becomes a possibility for us. And it will be a possibility for the remnant of Israel as they become beneficiaries of the new covenant, and the alterations the Father is going to make to the law are made for them to be sons, and they're going to be adopted as sons. But all of these saints back here, and when Isaiah was writing and he was looking at the and indicting Israel for them going now and being worthy to go under the fifth course of punishment and be worthy of God's wrath, that's where it was all leading through the five installments of it, was leading to God's wrath being poured out upon them. He comes along and here in chapter 40 begins to go back over the period of the climactic stage. The climactic stage, in fact, let me see if I can, let's put just Israel's, let's take our program off of here entirely. I don't like to do that, but it scares me. Makes me wonder if it's still there. But the climactic stage, when I talk about that, I'm talking about that part of it. The fourth and the fifth installments to their fifth course of punishment is what I call the climactic stage. And there was a tremendous event that was to take place that signaled to them that they were in that stage. There had been 400 years of silence where God never spoke a word to them through any prophet. And prophets were all over the place saying they were prophets. And God says, I wasn't talking to any of them. They're all false prophets. But until I raised up one man who began speaking in the wilderness, they were told where he would be, what he would be wearing, and what he would be saying. And we now know him as John the Baptist. And this chapter begins talking about how he's going to be speaking comfort to them after that famine of hearing of the word taken place for 400 years. Then their climactic stage was beginning. And as you get on into this chapter, I want you to notice how God talks to them about the kind of information they're going to be hearing. And as I said before, Paul's going to quote this twice in his epistles. Once in Romans itself. And then once in the other passage we'll be looking at. Come down and pick it up once again in verse 12. He says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in a balance?" Who hath directed? These are all thought-provoking, kind of like what he does with Job. These are thought-provoking questions that are designed to provoke your thinking to a particular path. And that's what the vain religious apostate element of Israel needed to hear. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? That's capital S, Spirit of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital Jehovah. Or being his counselor hath taught him. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Notice you got understanding being used there, knowledge being used there, counselor being used there, all this terminology that's indicative of a advanced level of sonship edification. And when you go over those, and especially there in verse 14, with whom took he counsel and instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. What's the only appropriate answer one of those Israelites could make, especially as they stood right here on the cusp of going out into the fifth course of punishment, which began the times of the Gentiles? Their reigning over Israel would then go through all five installments. And as they stood there facing the business end of the fifth course of punishment, there was only one answer they could give to that. Nobody. No one. No one could do that. No one has been his counselor. No one has taught him. No one has shown him paths of judgment, taught him knowledge, shown him the way of under... No one. Nobody. It's the only logical, appropriate response that could be made at that time. And I say that's the only proper and appropriate answer because of the nature of God's program with Israel as it existed then. And God set out his plan, and he set out his purpose. And as he does that, this is all he sees. When Isaiah sees it, that's all he sees. He sees that fifth course of punishment, and those five installments culminating in the Lord's day of wrath before his kingdom finally gets set up. That's all Isaiah sees. He doesn't see God interrupting this anywhere, suspending it anywhere, bringing a new program in. He sees none of that. And so that's why I say it's proper and appropriate. Because given the way the plan and purpose of God was laid out to Isaiah, Isaiah had no clue. Isaiah didn't know the half of it. He didn't have a clue that God had a mystery of his will that he never revealed to any prophet or any human being in all that time. And I mean, he didn't know the half of it. Isaiah didn't know the half of all that God had planned, all that his genius was going to be involved with, in how he was going to take back the heavenly places, reconcile them back to himself, and then how he was going to take this big program, that big program, bring them together in one program, and then on out into the dispensation of the fullness of times, utilize the sons that he had trained and he had taught and he had educated, edified personally, to govern and rule that thing both on the earth and in the heavenly places. And he was going to allow for one thing that Isaiah never saw when it came to councils. But Paul, and it would make sense, since to Paul was given the mystery of the dispensation of grace. And that's why I say we have to start thinking a little deeper than just saying the mystery is the interruption of the programs. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's fine. I'm just saying that's about 20% of what the mystery is. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I know I ran you through this before, but I told you I was going to teach it as if I didn't. Paul has already quoted this passage one other time, and you might enjoy looking at that, by the way. It's in Romans 11. And if you go down, we're not going to turn to it now, but you might jot down Romans 11, 30 through 36. You'll find that quote that we just looked at in Isaiah 40 come up. Who hath that? It's a direct quote of Isaiah 40, 14. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, you know what Paul's doing is, he is taking the time to orient a son to this dispensational change. It's his preliminary understanding, at least, of a more in-depth understanding. And by the way, as you get to the end of chapter 8, there's going to be a natural reason for you to be concerned about what God's going to do with Israel. There's things that as that whole issue of your sonship establishment ends, you really have to go through 9, 10, and 11 to be fully established as a son. Because there's some wise information in there in which what Romans 8 is designed to do gets fully set, totally settled in your thinking. And Paul looks at Israel's program, but now there in Romans 11, he looks at it from the viewpoint of the genius of God with having revealed the mystery of this dispensation of Gentile grace, having been brought in, and then with his resuming it and fulfilling his program with Israel, all in light of it. Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've utilized this chapter several times for various reasons. Paul dealing with the Corinthian mentality of thinking that Paul was, you know, that Paul wasn't much in speech. He didn't use enticing words and so forth and so on. Some very fascinating issues that we have dealt with there. But I want to come down once again and begin looking at this in this very chapter. This is where he takes the Corinthians to task about the sorry state of their being imperfect because of not properly responding to their own sonship edification. That's where we were talking in a few classes ago about where Paul wants to speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and I'm looking at verse 7 and following there, the wisdom of God, even the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the world unto our, by the way, notice what he says there, unto our glory. This whole event that's going to take place when me and my father, what all went on, what all of history did, and what my father put in to bringing about that moment of time where he and I can sit down, not as God to creature, but as father to son, and father to adult, fully edified and educated, fully experienced son who can enter into wise counsels with his father. This is what he's been aiming for. This is what the goal of it all has been for. It's why he created you. And again, there's not one in a million Christians who understand this. Probably don't even want it. The world certainly doesn't understand this. Psychologists and psychiatrists and doctors, they have no clue as to why they're here. And this brings the meaning, the purpose to a heightened level, and Paul brings it out. He ordained before the world unto our glory. It's like I said at the end of those Medal of Honor citations, that this reflects the highest credit upon him, himself, his unit, and da-da-da-da-da. Well, this is going to reflect the highest credit upon my Father, upon his grace, and upon everything that he did to bring it to a point where I could be sitting across the table from him and we can be talking and discussing about the future of his business. And he really does want my input on it. It's amazing. And that glory issue didn't go by me this time like it did before. But Paul can't talk to them about that because they were not perfect. Look at what he says a few verses later on down in verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spirit." See, they'd come along enough to be able to get through Romans 8, 14, and 15 to know how the leading of the Spirit was taking place. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And then he ends the chapter in verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Now what he says there is directly quoting out of Isaiah 40, back there in verse 14 that we were just looking at. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Now, I know you may be able to go back and try and match it up word for word. You say, "Well, it doesn't match word for word." Well, it doesn't have to. The Holy Spirit who inspired this is the copyright holder, and he has the right to make any kind of alteration he wants to make in it. And it's the appropriate alteration to make. It's not a scribal error, any of those things. But this is quoting a passage that the only proper answer you should have to that question, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him," is nobody. And up until that little guy that got saved on the Damascus Trail, Paul the terrorist, and that's what he was. He was a terrorist to the Jewish church. When he got saved and he was given the mystery doctrine of this dispensation of grace being brought in, and the depth and the genius of what it meant, and went through the sonship program and curriculum and was edified properly as a son himself, he now, by God, giving him and inspiring the word, says, "But we have the mind of Christ." Man, that's devastating to what was said back in Isaiah, where it was almost hopeless. Well, nobody could counsel God. Nobody could instruct him who had known the mind of the Lord. And the issue isn't here that we instruct him. The issue here is that we know the mind of the Lord. But we have. Paul comes along and says the answer to it this time is, "But we have the mind of Christ." It's an entirely different answer than what they had under God's time past program. Nobody knew the mind of the Lord as to what he was planning to do with man ultimately. Not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, not Daniel, not Zechariah, some of the great prophets who wrote about this time period. None of them knew of anything about a dispensation of fullness of times. None of them saw that God was going to be able to take this earth and the heavenly places and bring them into such response to one another, that there's this new creature that's going to operate. They never saw anything like that. That was something that is only within the dispensation of grace. Now the remnant will know about it, because they'll be able to look back and see Paul's letters. They're going to look at Paul as time passed. They're going to say, "See what this guy knew? We now know what God's going to do in the future, because he revealed it to and through the Apostle Paul to that new creature that's sitting up there in the heavenly places while we're going through the tribulation here on earth. But this is only going to last a short while. You do what I say." The leaders of the remnant that have the wise counsels, "You do what I say. You're going to have to trust what I tell you, because I there's some things that we're going to look at that are unlocked now, and that they understand, and by their understanding, they're going to be able to give them wise counsels to get through that period of time properly, and they will be, as we are, the glory of God during that period." But that's incredible. But we have the mind. And by the way, that's the Greek word nous. You know, I still can write Greek from time to time. N-O-U-S, nous. And I can remember almost popping a vein trying to figure out what the mind was. You know, almost had a, you know, coronary trying to figure out all of that kind of thing. When he's talking about having the mind of Christ, and we used to talk about, well, the mind of Christ is having max amount of doctrine in the soul. The issue of the mind, when you start looking at that, it's not just, by the way, thinking the very thoughts of God. It's not having doctrine in your soul. It is that, but it's more than that. When you say, "I've got somebody's mind on it, I have your mind on this, I understand your mind, what you would mind about this," you're talking about more than just thought. What are you talking about? "I know how you would mind this." Somebody tells you, yeah, exactly. That's the illustration I'm going to use. Somebody's got a little baby and they say, "Will you watch my kid?" Or they got a little puppy. "Will you watch my puppy while I'm gone? I'm only going to be gone." "Well, I know. I can do that. I know how you'd mind it." What are they talking about? They're not just talking about the way you'd think about it. But like, what? Yeah, the way you feel. Safeguarding it. When you start talking about safeguarding it, you're talking about purpose, right? I know your purpose for this. I know your intention. I know your... You mention it. I'll say it in the way I want to say it, because I'm the pastor. I know, and it's interesting, if you go to the OED and you start running through mind and you find where the contextually it fits in here, you'll find that it's not just thought, but it's also purpose, intention, judgment. And guess what word comes up in that? Sentiments. Sentiments. I know, when I say I have your mind on it, I know your desire and what your desire to get accomplished is. And Paul comes along and he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We know not only his thought, but we know what he desires to get accomplished. And to do it with the same sentiment. We know how to make the same judgments. How to make the same, what the intent, what the purpose of it all is. And how to get that job done. That was, to say that to those Corinthians in the state that they were in should have devastated them. Should have brought them back to crying Abba Father right there. Well, anyway, Paul says by this expression, but we have the mind of Christ. Nobody knew the mind of the Lord as to what he was planning to do with man ultimately, or what he would do with the universe ultimately, or what he would do with the government of the heavens and earth together ultimately. What I call that final genius of how he would bring them both together for an ultimate glorious purpose in his business. But now Paul says, right here, right now, in regard to what God's revealed to him, we now have the mind of Christ. And that's an expression, I don't think very few Christians really know what they're talking about when they, and if they ever, use that expression or read it in the Word of God. Because it's far more than merely having doctrine in your soul. Having the mind of Christ on something has to do with his ultimate purpose and receiving properly the education the Father's given us, producing the entire mind of Christ in us by imparting his mind and heart to our mind and heart. And when you think about this, and by the way, I want you to be really, really clear on this. It's not, when I talk about the wise counsels that we are to have and what those wise counsels are going to consist of on this side of the coin, our Father being able to sit us down and have as free course with us as he would with Jesus Christ himself, because that whole mind and heart's been developed in you. But I'm not saying, and I want you to be real careful with this, it's not that having the mind of Christ means that you're going to wind up instructing God in information that he doesn't have. There's a word for that. That's called heresy. Blasphemy, yeah. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not that God sits there and says, now you're going to have to teach me, and you're going to have to instruct me because I don't know what to do now. He knows fully what to do. The joy, as any father is with an ideal situation with his son in business together, is that the father knows what he wants to do, but he wants to include his son in it. And there may be aspects that his son may want to bring to the table that are fully compatible with what the father wants to do, and will do it. And all I'm saying in that is that you just don't want to cross the line there and wind up thinking that you're going to instruct God. That's not what I'm talking about at all, as if God was just waiting for the day when his sons got smarter than him. One thing I always knew about my father was that I never did get smarter than him, at least on the human side of things. Or that the son is going to be more intelligent, or that he's got things he wants you to teach him, or anything along those lines. This has nothing to do with that. A man of understanding, attaining unto wise counsels, the issue is, who did the father take counsel with? That's the question Paul's asking. That's why he goes back to Isaiah 40 to ask it. Who's known his mind that he could take counsel with anybody? Well, under the old program of Israel, nobody could. Under this dispensation, we have the mind of Christ. He can with us. That's what the sonship curriculum offers to you. And it's amazing that it's one of the greatest things that ever entered my mind up to this point anyway. I'm sure there's going to be more. But that's the point. Who knew what he was going to do? Nobody knew what he was going to do. Nobody knew he was going to interrupt the program with Israel. They just saw that, well, there's a kingdom coming in. There's some information on how long the kingdom's going to be, or there's at least some information on the nature of that kingdom. But past the kingdom, we're in the dark. I don't know what's going on. Paul knew what was going on. I think he knew it in a lot more detail than most people realize. In fact, I'm almost settled, even though I'm not going to discuss it, that Paul, when Paul said he was ready to be offered, he'd fought the good fight, he'd kept the faith, and now it was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. I think Paul knew exactly the position he was going to have in those heavenly places. I don't think he was going there without a clue. I don't know what I'm going to be facing. I think some of those things will be apparent to us as we get on out. Anyway, I'm not going to discuss that because I don't have a lot to base it on. But right now, we have the mind of Christ issue is we're going to know what our Father's going to do with the heaven and the earth. And ultimately, the issue is that you receive that same mind and operate upon it to such a point that God your Father will take counsel together with you to shape the future of the business as well as its past and its present. But he's especially looking... By the way, that's what Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are doing. That's what they're giving you in the subtlety to see deeply into what the Father's business is about. It's starting to make it so that you can have some understanding, not just some wisdom on it, but some real understanding as to the genius of why he did all this and how he put it together, how it operates. And therefore, prepared for the time when, as a level 3 phase 2 son, a man of understanding, you'll be able to enter into wise counsels with him on that. And what's held out as the ultimate provision of his grace, the ultimate goal and aim of all of this whole thing, the reason why he adopted you and me as his son in the first place, is for you to reach a point where you are a man of understanding and will attain unto these wise counsels. By the way, not only having the ability to provide counsel for someone, others in the sonship curriculum and experience-wise in the sonship education, how the policy of evil is going to work against that, but also so that you can one day sit down with your Father and together the two of you go over the future plans of the business so you can intelligently have this interchange of opinions and ideas that will be what's the preferred procedure of all of this business from now on? And contemplate that and talk about that and come up with crafting out the way it's all going to expand and it's going to be ever expanding and how it's all going to be carried out in all those, as Ephesians 2:7 says, in all those ages to come. And those are stages. An age is a stage within a program, within a dispensation, which is kind of funny every time I hear somebody talk about the church age. Because what they're talking about is that they don't know this, but what they don't know a lot of things, but what they don't know is that they're actually talking about a stage within a dispensation. But one of the talents that most theology has is confusing terminology. So when they use a dispensation and age interchangeably, they're not. Well, anyway, let's get the working definition of this other side of the coin, kind of a summary statement about what it means for us, as members of the dispensation of grace and members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that we're going to attain unto wise counsels. This is what I put up here just as a summary statement of the other side of that coin. And this is what I put. The mind and heart of the Son so perfectly matches the mind and heart of the Father when they're a level 3, phase 2 man of understanding, that they will enter into fellowship, a fellowship of sweet counsel together, in order to shape the future operations of the Father's business, whereby the joint, and I wanted to make sure that this was up there, the joint Father and Son aspect of it. That's what I told you that from the very beginning. It's going to be like he can put a shingle out and say Father and Son in business together. In level 3, phase 2, you're to see the depth of what that means. Like Father, like Son. Not only are we like, but we are in this business together of extending and producing my glory throughout everything that I ever created, and you are at the very thrust of all of that. And that's why I wanted to include that that shaping of the future operations of the Father's business, whereby the joint Father and Son aspect of running and maintaining of the business will be indistinguishable by anyone within it or anyone without it. They could not even distinguish who's at the helm of this. They can't tell. Because if you were running it or he was running, and I'm talking about trying to use illustrations, if you were steering the ship or he was steering, it would be done exactly the same way. By the way, there's a lot more to steering a ship than just steering it. Especially if you've been watching Deadliest Catch. You know when to gun the engine, when to not, to make the smoothest ride possible. It's indistinguishable. This is the ultimate point at which the Son matches His Father in every way. He doesn't become His Father. He is still the Son who went through the program. But when it comes to anyone who cares to look at how that business is being run, it's between who's doing it, the Father or the Son, it's indistinguishable. Now that's fascinating to me. That is incredible. Does that make sense? Well, that passage there in 1 Corinthians 2:16, what an insight to that. Now, that's almost impossible to understand aside from rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, anyway, once that's been done, once the Son has become the wise man after completing level 2, then he hears from his Father, the Father's own methodology for learning. Upon hearing that, the Son increases learning. He can duplicate this in his own Son. And at that point, he becomes a man of understanding, whereby he and his Father now see eye to eye on the entire sonship edification process. He and his Father both see exactly eye to eye on what it means from a son's perspective to receive this education and edification. They see exactly eye to eye on the process and perspective of the Father in giving it. And then the final component is given to the Son, whereby he attains unto wise counsels. And once that's done, he's gained the experience from his Father. He can counsel others, and he can enter into the sweet counsels with his Father. The Father walks up to his Son. He takes his tassel on his mortarboard, and he takes it and puts it on the other side. He said, "Now you've graduated. The education is over. Not the living of it, but the education is over. Son, you've now finished the course." Just to put it in, like the Navy would do, they'd throw their hat in the air, give a big whoop. But the table of contents, Proverbs 1, doesn't end there, does it? Doesn't end with a period at verse 5. It ends in colon. A wise man will hear and increase learning. Man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, colon. The colon is the hardest pause that you can possibly have in the English language next to a period. And you are, when you see those colons, you are to stop and make sure all of this was understood properly before you go on. Once we've come to that point, which I think we are now, you can come to verse 6. And that colon is also going to provide for verse 6 to be more or less like a listing. Or one of the functions of an English colon is an enumeration of things. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And so we can't ignore that verse. And I want to say some things about it. I'll spend a few minutes here tonight talking about it, and then probably all of Sunday we'll deal with this, because there's some fascinating things about this that we could get into. But I'll just kind of whet your appetite a little bit for it tonight. And then after Sunday, that will leave next Tuesday. Next Tuesday, we'll just discuss very briefly the corresponding exhortation and doctrine. And like I said, I don't have a lot to say about it because some of it is beyond me right now. But we will at least acknowledge where that's sitting, and that will be all we're going to deal with before we go back to the book of Romans. But we still have verse 6 sitting here. My understanding is that, and I'm going to say this a lot, that it's my understanding, because I am really settled in my understanding on it. But you're going to have to get settled in yours as well. But I think, in fact, I am almost pretty very sure, that when we look at some things together on this, you're going to be able to recognize what I'm about to say is true. And the things I said at the beginning of class are true. That when it comes to the proverbs that are dark in their sayings, the writer of them at the time didn't know it. By the way, there's other passages in the Bible where a writer will write and say, I have no idea what I just wrote. And we'll look at that and see why he says that. And no one understood it. And no one will understand it until those sons of the remnant pick those words up. And by those sons who have reached level three, phase two, as men of understanding themselves, can counsel and will have to counsel from those dark sayings to the remnant of Israel so that they can be benefited by that information as it pertains to what they're going through in the Lord's day of wrath as they endure it. So just as I've said before and alluded to before, this is an ability of a level 3 phase 2 son who is given in verse 6 a listing or enumeration of things that he'll be able to do as a man of understanding. And as we go through this, you'll see why this applies mostly to Israel and Israel's program, as I've said before. And as I said before, my understanding is that this verse, and I'm going to say it this strongly, only applies. We could only come along and say there's a similar parallel to it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But this, my understanding is, and I want to say it just this strongly, that this verse only applies to members of the remnant of Israel. The primary application to it is to them and them only. And when I talk about the remnant of Israel, just in case you're not familiar with that, I'm talking about the time in which the climactic stage was here and the Lord in His earthly ministry called out from among the nation of Israel. And you're going to have to remember some things. We might touch on some things going over this, but it's important that you start getting your thinking about what was going on at that time. But the remnant we talk about now will exist once the rapture takes place and we're no longer on the earth, and the Jewish remnant is formed and they live throughout that period. Some of them will die a martyred death, but they will actually make it to the end to inherit the kingdom being set up on this earth. So when I talk about the remnant, that's who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the believers who responded properly and positively to who Christ was. He is our Messiah. And to what His message said, to which the vast bulk and majority of all of the religious leaders and scholars of Israel rejected. They rejected who Christ was, and they rejected His ministry and message. And they were a little tiny group. And by the way, they're called a nation, even though they're that small. But my understanding is that this applies to them, and really to them alone. It's applicable for the time when God adopts the believing remnant out there, and I'm not even talking about this time here in the fourth. I'm talking about this time here. That's the time I'm talking about. That's where God is going to take them and adopt them as His sons, where they receive what Paul talks about in Romans 9:4 there, when he talks about to them pertaineth the adoption. They receive the adoption there. The new covenant's been brought in. They're going to be beneficiaries of that. The law's been altered to where they can actually be adopted. And even though the law is going to continue on there, the alterations to it provide so that they are not going to be under its tutors and governors. And so therefore they can be freely adopted as sons, and God will adopt that believing remnant out in their final installment of the fifth course of punishment, the fifth installment of it. In other words, my understanding is that this verse doesn't, listen carefully, when he says here, I'm going to have to go over because I know I've got things on the board. Let me get back to it in my Bible so I don't misstate it. Proverbs chapter 1. You'd think my Bible would snap right open to it and salute. When he says to understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, my understanding is that doesn't even apply to Solomon or David, either one. Neither of them could do that. In fact, I'm going to show you very clearly, Solomon couldn't do that. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived up to that time. The Bible's very clear on that, that he has all this wisdom and everything. But that particular aspect of that verse doesn't even apply to them. And even though God raises them up in that interlude to be a precursor and a preview of what a son will be out here, I'm going to show you, I think beyond any shadow of a doubt, that that statement I just made is true. That until those guys get to that point, there isn't anybody in all of Israel, with one exception, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will ever know. And that's really within the men of understanding of the climactic stage, because he was preparing them for this, that will ever be able to interpret a proverb properly. And he's talking about some specific proverbs there. And attain to understand the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And I'm saying that David and Solomon didn't have that, at least they didn't have it in the capacity that will be of the level that the remnant of Israel will have it. I think Solomon knew that. And as the very passages we're going to look at on Sunday in Proverbs will tell us, as we look at some of them, Solomon would have to look at them and determine, I have no idea what this is talking about. And that was done for a reason. And you'd know that that's not a problem. There is something that God did in the climactic stage of his program with Israel that dealt with information. And that dealt with information that he had purposely, intentionally designed to be withheld from folks until a particular time took place. Are you following that? That verse is going to come up. You're looking at the end of one of the geniuses of why he did it. But yeah, because we're going to discuss some things. I know a proverb and a parable are a little bit different, but it has to do with that. And I'm going to show you some passages you probably haven't seen yet that are going to be kind of, wow, that really is saying what Mark said. That God wrote it, told the guy to write it, and told the guy when you write it, you're not going to know what you're saying. And nobody's going to know. Well, I got to get it written, because as soon as I get through with the Apostle Paul, it's all going to be done. I'm not going to start writing anymore after Paul finishes the Bible. And my understanding is that Paul finished the Bible, not John. And that's a radical concept, but I'm Mr. Radical. But God knew that the curriculum had to get written, so he's got to write it down. But he also understood what was going to happen with a vain religious apostate element of Israel, and some of the things he was going to give that was going to wind up being information that only was to be understood and utilized by the remnant out there. He's going to have to do something to hide that from the rest of those people. And he did. And there's a reason why he did it. And so this may sound a little crazy right now, but believe me, by the time we get done with this, you know, and let me know, I don't want to leave anybody behind on some of these things, but I just want to make sure that we realize, and if we have to, we'll go over and look at the 13th chapter of Matthew there for a moment. We won't spend a lot of time in it or anything, But just so that you kind of get quickly up to speed on what was going on. Between now and Sunday, think once again back on the things that we've taught. It's been years ago now, when I was talking about how I used to draw up here a little drawing. It's just two lines. What was it I said when the Lord's earthly ministry began? How was it to go through the entire nation? Like a wedge. Remember me talking about that? That's exactly what the Lord's earthly ministry was like. It was a wedge. And it was designed to be this wedge. That's why in John you have three distinct points in the book of John where he talks about there being division. And they were divided, and they were divided, and they were divided. And he was like this giant. I always think of my dad's when we would have a huge snow. My dad, the train, when they'd come down on the train, the engine would have a snow plow on it. If you've ever seen a snow plow on a train, that is a thrill. Especially if you can get close enough to where it just sprays you with snow. And it just goes through this powder like a wedge, and it just plows it out so that there's this enormous division. And that's exactly what the Lord's ministry was doing. And there was a point at which he kept forcing the issue and forcing the issue to polarize the apostate, vain, unbelieving element of Israel away from his remnant of believers. And that's why the division was being made for a provision that Katie brought up that is, by the way, only recorded one time in all the gospel accounts. That's in the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke. When Jesus prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What did that allow him to do with them? Not save them, but it gave them the possibility of being saved. It's on the board. It provided for that 1 year of forbearance and mercy to be brought in. See, I just got to get the juices going again. He concludes them in unbelief and ignorance so that he can give repentance to Israel in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. When he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he wasn't talking about the guys who were nailing him from Rome. He wasn't talking about the Roman soldiers. He wasn't talking about the world at large. "Oh, they just don't know what they're doing." He had someone specific in mind that he had been putting in a corral and rounding them up at a particular point in his ministry where he knew it would happen. He was going to have to veil the truth to them. And what's interesting about the parables is most everybody who Bible teachers teach the parables as being teaching aids. You ever heard that? Well, the parables are just these teaching aids of nice stories. Uh-uh. They're not teaching aids. They're teaching hindrances. Jesus taught the parables to intentionally veil and hide truth, not make it knowable, but to make it unknowable. He would teach these parables, and then the guys would get him aside, and they'd say, "Great Lord, what the world did it mean?" They were totally befuddled. "Why are you doing this? Why all of a sudden did you shift from your lucid teaching to all of a sudden all these parables, and you have to tell us what's going on privately?" Well, it had to do with exposing that vain religious system for who they are, all in preparation for the time in which that side, one side here, that vain religious system side, is at one point down here going to meet a man who they are going to say is the Christ. He's anti-Christ. And he's not anti-against Christ. He wants to be their Christ. What other word does anti... the instead of Christ. Anti is not just against, but it can be instead of something. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. To the Jewish... I'm going to be here all night if I keep going. I got to quit. But to that Jewish, unbelieving, apostate mind, that's why you have that marvelous passage in John that deals with that blind man. And it's exactly like a papal bull that comes down from the heads of the vain religious leaders of Israel, the scholars, all hand down this papal bull. And they say, anybody who says Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ is excommunicated. I don't care who it is. They can say anybody else. Heavens, they make the biggest blasphemy of anybody at the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. We have no king but Caesar. What? A Gentile, unbelieving, God-hating idolater? How can this come out of a Jew's mouth? Hey, anybody but that bastard from Nazareth. And that's exactly how they viewed him. I don't mean that as a disgusting term. I mean, they viewed him as not having a... They didn't know where his father or mother... You know, she got pregnant. Who knows who his father was? And you have the remnant down here. And the remnant is going to... This is going to have to get as wide as it possibly can, because that's going to be a threat to them out there. They're going to have some of these clowns, these jokers come around, and they're going to look like, talk like, walk like, act like the real deal. They're going to have to know who's genuine, who's not, because... Behind their, they may be shaking your hand with one hand, but behind their other hand, behind their back, they've got a knife. They want to kill you. Well, anyway, get some of those things back in your mind by Sunday morning, and we're going to finish talking about verse 6, and I'm going to show you some fascinating things about it, of what those dark sayings are, and I'm going to tell you right now, I'll show you them, and I won't understand them. I'm going to teach the Bible, teach passages of the Bible that I absolutely have no hope right now of ever knowing what it says.
Are the dark sayings uttered by the people who are under the law? That's why they're dark?
No.
Okay.
No.
It doesn't have anything to do with the armor of life.
No.
Saying.
No, it has to do with real information God wrote, but has kept in the dark until a man of understanding, whose understanding came from that particular education, to unlock those things. Yeah, which is another way of talking about it. Yeah. You know, you'll get challenged when you start talking to somebody about right division and the mystery. Somebody, if you're not careful, you got to kind of know what you're doing. Somebody could easily challenge and get your back up against the wall by talking about, yeah, but Jesus talked about the mysteries. He talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. And he did. That's exactly what they are. They're mysteries of the kingdom. They have nothing to do with the mystery here. That's the old thing of trying to use the same word the same way. Mystery is mystery wherever you find it. No, it isn't. And Jesus was privileged to be able to reveal certain mysteries of the kingdom to the remnant in their preparation for going in there. The reward system, the first, last, first. I mean, a lot of that stuff were things that Jesus himself was privileged to be able to do. But remember that fantastic... Well, we'll deal with it Sunday. Well, I'll get you out of here. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we